The New Testament to the chapter number 4. The book of Acts, chapter number 4. Now, two of our Lord's closest disciples, Peter and John, in chapter number 3, have been to the temple, the gate that was called Beautiful. There they met a man who was lame. He was above 40 years of age. He never walked. He was lame. There he was begging for alms. Didn't have a welfare system like we have today. They had one. The problem was that it had problems just like ours. They weren't using it real well. God made provision for the poor, always has. But in this day and time, they had forgotten the poor and they begged on the streets. And so here he was, and he was begging alms, and Peter and John looked at him, and obviously the money bag was gone that so many say that Jesus drew his wealth from. And so he said, "Silver and gold have I none. Such as I have, give I unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk." And that's what he did. Not only walked, he jumped. Well, as is so often the case with religion, when one group sees another group prospering or sees something happening, quite often they get jealous, and so that's what happened. And the same crew that consented to the death of the Lord Jesus, consented and conspired, said, "Now wait a minute, what's going on here?" And they begin to question Peter, because Peter began to preach as a result of what he did. Now, you always remember this. Jesus didn't heal to make a show or to make a circus. He healed with the intent of meeting a need and to teaching a lesson. And every time that the apostles healed somebody, they used it as a base from which they could preach. They used it as a pulpit, if you would, from which they could preach the message of Jesus Christ. And so if you go back and read chapter number 3, you'll find that Peter said, "Listen, I don't want you people to misunderstand what's happened here as though it was by our own holiness or power that this man has received this healing. But he said he has received it by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but he ain't dead no more." And it's by his life and his power that this man has been healed. It really has had very little to do with us. And so the people got jealous because of what they'd done. And they didn't like the message that he preached, so they called him aside and said, "Listen, don't be preaching this resurrection business anymore." Now, there were two religious primary groups of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and so then when they preached Christ risen from the dead, it contradicted their religion, and so they sought to put a stop to it because, you know, religious people don't like any competition. Amen. For some reason, religious people have a problem understanding that God doesn't have any problem taking care of his business. If you'll just ignore something that's not of God, it'll go away. It'll go away eventually. And if you'll just preach the truth, it'll expose wrong. It'll expose wrong. And so they pulled them aside and threatened them not to preach anymore. But then when we come to chapter 4, we find this rebellious bunch out preaching once again. And so I want to begin reading this morning in verse number 8 of chapter 4. For what he preaches is based upon what happened in chapter number 3. Chapter 4 and verse 8, the Bible says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost." Now wait just a minute there. If you'll read Acts chapter 2, you'll find that they've already been filled one time. I want to tell you, you have to be filled more than once. But you only need to be baptized once. That'll do it. Amen? But I tell you, I need filling every day of my life. Why, Donnie? Because I think I got a leak. That's why. Amen. So Peter, I can't see where he's done much wrong. He's done all what God wants him to do. But here comes a special moment, and God fills him once again. Because he needed all of God he could get facing the adversary. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. How when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. I want you to focus for just a moment on verse number 12, where Peter said, I want you to understand something, friends. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And from that text, I want to preach to you a message on the exclusivity of the Christian message, or the exclusivity of what we would call the gospel, which is the message of the Christian church. For you see, there are people today who say there are many ways that a man can find God, or there are many ways that a man can come to God. But yet that is not the message of the Bible. And it is very prevalent in this new age which we live, which has a new age form of religion, which literally declares that same thing, that there are many ways to God. And that it doesn't matter what quote-unquote religion you are of, there are many different ways to God. And therefore, we as Christians come under criticism quite often because we declare the fact that if a person is going to find peace with God, if they're going to find access to God, they must come through Jesus Christ. For that, we are labeled as bigots. By that, we are labeled as haters, and both of those things ought to be absolutely false in all of our life. But are we not to preach what the Bible says? Now, I'll tell you, the Bible is either absolute truth or it is absolute lie. And the day that I become convinced that it is not the Word of God and that it is a lie will be the day that I lay it down and I never pick it up again. And if I believe that there were many ways to God, then I would choose my way. My way. I can remember one time when I first came to the fire department, and many of us firemen are known for loose living, that somebody came to me and said, let's go down to a certain church. They're having a wing ding down there, and they've got wine and roulette wheels and blackjack tables. I said, man, if I ever get religion, that's the kind of religion I want. Amen. I was lost as a heathen. So I want to tell you, if there are many ways to God, I won't go my way. But the Bible teaches there is but one way to God. Now, what provoked this message, in case you'd like to know, was that I read a letter in the paper. In the newspaper, they're quite often striking up these debates in the letters to the editor and the opinion columns. And it disturbs me when people write who are called Christians that reveal their ignorance of the Word of God before everybody. You know, you ought to have some idea of what you're talking about before you open your mouth, or you'll make a fool of yourself like I've done very often. Amen. And so as I was reading this letter, there were a few things that I said, my soul, I would love to talk to this person as an individual. There's a conflict constantly going in the letters to the editor about whether or not our nation was established as a Christian nation. And so this individual begins this way and says, just because the founding fathers mention God, it doesn't make them Christians. So far, so good. That's absolutely true. Just admission of the fact that there is a God does not make you a Christian or a God lover, much less born again Christians. Also remember that in the 18th century, it was considered a social obligation to attend church. In other words, if you didn't attend church back then, you were the weird one and not them that were in church. Amen. And so most people went to church back then. Among the 18th century intellectuals, people like Franklin and Jefferson, deism was popular. Now, how do they define deism? He said the idea that God created the world and set it in order and left. Well, all I ask you to do is look up the inscription that is on Benjamin Franklin's grave, and you'll see that he didn't believe what they just said, that God set the world in order and left. Benjamin Franklin wrote his epitaph for his grave when he was in his 20s. And the keynote of that epitaph is the fact that he has a resurrection body that God's promised him one day. When he talks about a new addition to this old volume, this old book, amen. And so I think that he was more than what these people would define as a deist. People like that certainly mention God and a divine order, but it is not a God who would intervene in the affairs of humanity, certainly not by taking on human form and dying on a cross. I have no problem with a person making such a statement that has never had opportunity to believe the gospel, never opportunity to study the background, never had opportunity for the Holy Spirit to deal with their heart to say such a thing. They deserve my mercy and not my condemnation. However, as the letter closes, it says that the researcher is a Christian. She is also a pluralist, which means that she believes in Christianity is not the one and only true, valid spiritual path to God. She believes that all religions are valid. Then she's not a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and believe that there are many paths to God. Why? Because this Bible is about one person. From Genesis to Revelation, it is about the one who came to be known as Jesus the Christ, the Savior of the world. And verse number 12 declares plainly, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven that has ever been given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, what does that word saved mean? It doesn't mean saved from hunger, saved from sorrow, or saved from pain. Eventually, all of that absolutely yes and true. But my friend, it means that there's no name that's ever been given to man whereby he may gain access and a relationship to God. And so to be a true Christian is to be one who carries an exclusive message that declares that you can't just come to God your way, you must come God's way. Amen. Amen. And as far as them arguing that this nation was not founded as a Christian nation, it's absurd. Sister Dara gave me a brief of a law case in 1892 between Holy Trinity Church and the United States of America. And in that, the judges and the court ruled and declared that this indeed was founded as a Christian nation. It observed freedom and religious liberty for all faiths and all beliefs. However, it was evident and plain that America was founded as a Christian nation by people who had Christian beliefs. Amen. And so what I want you to see this morning is that there is only one way to God. And that if you're going to come to God, if you're going to be prepared for eternity, because I assure you, irregardless of what religion you're a part of, one of these days we're going to put you in the ground if the Lord tarries. You're going to die. And so it would behoove us to understand and listen to the admonishment of the Bible that says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The judgment. Now, the fact that that they would say that there are many paths to God, I want to know, what is the legitimate path to God if there are many paths? Do I have an option? Who's going to declare to me A, B, C, D, or E, which ones I can go by, and which ones don't I go down? Now, if there is a God and there's a pathway to God, then there must also of necessity be a devil and a pathway of the devil. And Jesus made it very plain that narrow was the way that led to life, but broad was the way that led to destruction. That tells me that there are many more paths of the devil than there is to God. And it said it was straight is the gate, only one way. Now, if we are going to argue that fact that there are many paths to God, then Christianity is not a path to God. We may as well rule it out right now. For in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4, we find two men who are coming to approach God or to gain access to God. One's name is Cain and the other's name is Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And the Bible said that each one of them brought a sacrifice to God. They did everything the same way. The only difference was the sacrifice that they presented to God. One was rejected and the other was accepted. So if a man can come his own way, if he can just come a multitude of ways, why did God reject not only Cain, but many thereafter who would seek to approach him in an idolatrous and an indifferent way? I'll tell you why. Because the message of this book from the beginning to end is there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, you see, there are many religions of the world, but they are contradictory. And so, if they're contradictory, which one is right? You see, the Bible says that a man doesn't come to God on his own merits, but he comes up to God based upon the merits of Calvary, the merits of God's dear Son. That's what Christianity says. The majority of the other religions of the world say that you come to God based upon your deeds, and that one day you will be judged for your deeds, Islam says. Man will be judged according to his deeds, that there is a hell, and he's going to be judged according to what he's done, but it makes no provision for man's access to God except through those good deeds. There is no mediator, if you will. And so we find much contradiction in the religions of the world. Hinduism says that we're on this cycle of creation and recreation, of reincarnation, and that our hope one day is in that cycle to kick off of it and to become literally a god. And so all these religions of the world are contradictory. So how in the world can they all lead to God? They cannot. There is an exclusive message, and it is the message of Calvary. It is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this world. Amen. Now, whenever Peter and John healed this man, they were attacked by the religious people. Amen. Now, I tell you, we should stand up for what we believe. And you ought to know exactly what you believe, and you ought to be able to prove what you believe. But neighbor, the essence of being as a Christian is not to have the ability to argue down somebody else who disagrees with us. Our message of the Bible is simply to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But any time that you do that and you claim its exclusivity, then you will come under oppression, persecution, criticism, and ridicule. Amen. And that's exactly what happened here as they were being taken aside to be examined, literally put on trial for what they had done or what they had preached. Amen. And so that's the very beginning of this message that the Apostle Peter begins to preach. And so I want you to see three things in their life that ought to admonish us. First of all, I want you to see the prophecy that they forgot. Then I want you to see the proof that they faced. And then I want you to see the problem that they feared. Now look, in verse number 11 here, at the prophecy they forgot. Peter, now listen, I'm not giving you my words or giving you my opinion as the basis of this message this morning. I'm giving you scripture on it. Now, that's the way that preaching is. We don't stand up and say, now I'm an American, therefore I believe everybody ought to be just like me. No, we preach based upon what scripture says. The apostles in the Bible did the very same thing. And the text that he used for his message is found in verse number 11 here. He said, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now remember, he's preaching to Jewish people. He's preaching to the Hebrew nation. He begins up there where he talks about, he says, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He's preaching to Jewish people. He's preaching to the Jewish nation here. Now they of all people who have prided themselves in the possession of the scriptures for hundreds of years should have known and remembered the prophecies and the preaching of the Old Testament, but they had forgotten that prophecy. Amen. God has a word and a revelation about himself, and it is without contradiction. Therefore, the contradiction of the religions of the world should tell us at its very face that there's something wrong, and they cannot all lead to God, being that they contradict each other. Amen. God has not created us and left us here to live in turmoil without knowledge of his power and his presence. My friend, to just row down this stream on our own and survive and do the best that he can, but God has given a manifestation of his revelation through the Word of God. In times past, he appeared personally. He appeared by himself in many different manifestations and forms and spoke audibly to prophets and men of old times. And my friend, those things have been recorded in the Word of God by inspiration, and he has a revelation of himself. And Peter says, listen, your problem is there's a prophecy that you boys have forgot. And he said, that prophecy is this, that the stone which would be set at naught and rejected by the builders has been made the head of the corner. Amen. And so he reminds them about this stone that is mentioned in the Old Testament. If you'll flip back in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse number 13, I think it is, he talks about this stone. Now remember, the Jews knew the scriptures, buddy. I mean, they knew them. But I want to tell you, it takes more than just simply knowing the Bible. It takes knowing what the Bible says and adhering to what it says. Amen. And in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13, he said this, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. In other words, he said that this individual would be a stone of stumbling. He would be a rock of offense. For you see, Peter's preaching to people who thought that they had the way to God. Amen. And Peter's preaching to them, telling them, I want to tell you something. You think you've got the way to God, but you don't have the way to God. It ain't no wonder they got mad at him. Amen. As he began to preach to them. And he said, you've forgotten the scripture in the Old Testament that says that that stone would be a stone of stumbling. That whenever they came preaching, my friend, that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man could come unto the Father except by him, people would get mad. And they were offended by that. And many people stumbled over the simplicity of the gospel because they had a religion of works. The Jews said, you keep the law, you keep the Sabbath, you keep all the ordinances of the Old Testament, and you'll gain acceptance with God. Amen. They failed to see that all those things were pictures and types of him who would come, him who was that stone, that rock of offense. And so when you tell people today, salvation is simple. Access to God and relationship with God is very simple and easily acquired because somebody else already did it for you, they say it's too easy. It can't be true. And so it becomes a rock of stumbling. Amen. They stumble over it because surely God requires some of my effort. Many people are worshiping today at their altar of their own self-righteousness, my friend. They think, I ain't got to go to church. I don't have to be part of a membership. I don't have to be saved by the blood of Christ. I'm a pretty good person the way that I am. And God, you'll either accept me the way that I am or you won't accept me at all. I've got a surprise for you. God won't have you. He'll only accept those that have been purchased by the blood of his Son. Amen. And so therefore, the preaching of this stone became a stone of stumbling to them. They fell over the simplicity. They fell over, my friend, the lack of religiosity that it portrayed compared to the ordinances of the Judaism that they had served all of their days. Amen. But yet Peter uses it as the basis of his text here. He was not only a stone of stumbling, but the Old Testament revealed him as a stone of sovereignty. For you see, this stone was mentioned in other places. For in Daniel chapter number 2 and verse 35, we find that Nebuchadnezzar the king had a dream. He saw an image that had a head of gold and a chest and arms of silver and thighs of brass, legs of iron and toes of clay. And when he looked at this image, he marveled, amen. And all of a sudden, down from the top of a mountain came a rock. Listen to what he said. He said in verse number 35, this was the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold was broken into pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. In verse number 44, he said there, and in the days of the kings of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these nations. It shall stand forever. This image, Daniel told him, was a picture of all the empires of the world. And whenever he beheld all of those empires standing there in the form of this image, all of a sudden a stone rolled down out of the mountain and hit that image, and it destroyed all the other empires of the world. What do we see saying? That this little stone that rolled down out of the mountain that appeared but small compared to this image, after it had destroyed all the empires of this world, it became like a mountain. It became such a strong empire that it filled all the earth. And the total of the message is this, that this stone of stumbling, this stone that was rejected by the builders, would one day come to the head of the corner, that he would become the king indeed of all the earth. And so this prophecy was made very clear to Daniel, that one of these days there was going to come somebody who would rule this world, my friend, in the right way. I want you to know there's coming a day when we won't have to worry about divisions in politics and governments, because they'll all be governed by one. Who? That stone of sovereignty that's going to return. The Bible says that Jesus is coming back again one day, and when he does, he'll judge all the nations of this world, the Bible says in Matthew 25, and he'll set up his kingdom there, amen. And there will not no longer be any United States government. There will not be a Japanese government. There won't be a European government. There'll be one government, for he will be King of kings and Lord of lords. All people will be subject, and they'll answer unto him only, amen. And so that little stone that was a stone of stumbling to the Jew, my friend, was also revealed as a stone of sovereignty. One of these days he'll rule this world, my friend, and everybody will confess that yes, he is indeed Lord of glory. He was a stone of superiority. He was rejected by the builders, but yet he became the head cornerstone. In Psalm number 118 and verse number 22, the Bible says this, "The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous or wonderful in our eyes." In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 19, Ephesians 2 and verse 19, it mentions this stone. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Amen. And so Peter's preaching to them, and he's saying, listen, there's a prophecy that you fellows have forgot. You've forgotten that in the Old Testament it predicted that one day would come. There would come an individual, my friend, who would be rejected of the majority of the people, and especially the leaders and the rulers of that nation at that time. But yet that one that they rejected would be made their sovereign. He would be made their superior. Amen. That stone which was rejected would become very cornerstone of the building of God himself. Amen. They forgot it. Now I tell you, it'd behoove us to remember what the Word of God says and stop saying, "I think," or "I believe this," or "I believe that." Honey, we ought to know what God says in order that we might be able to understand perfectly and exactly what God's will is for every man, woman, boy, and girl. And because of the obstinate hard-heartedness of these people, they rejected him, they crucified him, and they rejected the preaching of his message, the majority of them, after he'd gone from this land. Amen. And so he said, "I want you to know there's a prophecy you need to think about." But then there was another thing. There was the proof that they faced right here. It's very easy to argue about things unseen from conjecture. It's easy to argue about theories of evolution and creation and Big Bang and all that things whenever we can't see anything, my friend, as pertains to those origins or things unseen. But yet it's very hard to deny evidence that stands right in front of you. Amen. And so, standing before them, they had this impotent man who now stood whole, who the Bible says had leaped and shouted through that place whenever he was healed. And so, there's evidence to be found for what we believe. And so, a man should not just simply accept a religion as a basis of his life simply because it was a religion that mom and daddy had. At least be honest enough to investigate that religion to make sure whether or not it's right or wrong, whether it's real or if it's fantasy. Amen. I mean, perhaps today all we have to do to find access to God is to dial a 1-900 number. You know, after all, this is the 90s. Maybe we can find God online, on the internet. Maybe there's new ways to God that are coming up every day. Maybe one of these days I'll find one I like. That's the way man looks at it. Amen? But I want to tell you, one of these days, proof is presented before every person, and they're given opportunity to either accept that evidence or to reject it. Now, here they saw this man. If you look in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Before them stood one undeniable proof. It's what I call a theological marvel. Here is two men who were formerly fishers who would take their boats out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee and cast their nets and drag for food to eat, suddenly standing and giving a theological argument from the Word of God to people who have studied it all of their lives, who were supposed to be ignorant and unlearned men. Amen. In other words, there were two seminaries in Jerusalem there, and they didn't have degrees from either one of those places. They never attended them. They weren't ordained by anybody to preach, bless your heart. They had no license to get out there and be doing what they're doing. They're not supposed to know about spiritual things. They're fishermen, bless your heart. But after they get up and preach, my friend, and use the Word of God from the Old Testament, quoting those things and illustrating and elaborating on those things, they look at them, they say, listen, this is ignorant and unlearned men. They were amazed. They were marveled at what they were hearing these men say here. You know what made the difference? If you go back in verse 8, you see that Peter was filled with the Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And my friend, Jesus said, when he's come, he'll guide you into all truth. Amen. And so that perception that they had in the Old Testament of the Scriptures about the stone suddenly changed whenever the Holy Spirit revealed the truth to them about Christ and the fact that He was indeed that stone. Here's the religious crowd and said, listen, if you want to debate theological things, you ought to at least have a permit. You ought to at least have a license. You ought to at least be ordained before you come out here and talk about this. But then they look at each other and say, I don't know, where'd they learn all that at? One day, Jesus' parents lost him in Luke chapter 2. Went a full day's journey before they realized he was missing. Went back and found him in the temple talking to the doctors. He was 12 years old. You know what? They were amazed at what he knew. Amen. They should have been amazed at who he was. Amen. Not what he knew. And so all of a sudden they've got a perplexing situation here they can't explain. How in the world can a man know so much about God and the Word of God that ain't ever been educated in it? Give me a spirit-filled man over an educated man any day. Amen. You don't have to worry about spirit-filled people committing adultery. You don't have to worry about spirit-filled people telling you lies. Amen. You don't have to worry about spirit-filled people explaining away the Word of God and saying, now the Word of God says this, but these people were poor and ignorant, didn't know no better. Let me correct this for you. Amen. Amen. And making historical background the basis of interpretation of the Word of God, that's always dangerous. Amen. And so they had a proof before them that something miraculous had happened somewhere in these men's lives, because these who should have been ignorant and stupid to the spiritual things of this world or the Word of God and its interpretation now had some kind of power about them that seemed to make a whole lot of sense. But religious people don't look for things that make sense, you know. God gave you a brain just to decorate or fill the air space in your head. He didn't give you one to use, did he? Amen. They must be. People will follow any jack-legged fella off and give everything they got to him and not even bother to try to find out if what he's saying is the truth or not, simply because of the personality that he's got. Amen. Where in the world did fishermen learn to preach like that? I'll tell you how they learned. They walked with the best preacher that ever set foot on the face of this earth. Amen. And so here was a proof before them that something happened here. But not only did they see a theological marvel, but they saw a transformed man. Here was a man that couldn't walk. He was over 40 years of age, never had walked, and now he's running and leaping and shouting for joy. They saw a transformed man. The most influential thing that anybody in this world can see or behold is a transformed life. You see, people of this day look around and they see people who claim to be Christians, call themselves Christians, but they ain't no different than anybody else. There's no change in their life after they meet this one that's known as Christ and become a follower of him and call themselves Christians that we preached about last week. They don't see any different, and it has no effect upon their lives. But you let something change in their life. Nothing has a better effect upon them than that. There's no better proof of a divine encounter than a transformed life. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." Amen. What's he saying? Simple fact, my friend, is that whenever a man gets saved, when he gives his heart to the Lord, when he commits his life to Christ, he becomes a different person than he was before. And until somebody can see that he's a different person, he'll have no effect upon anybody around him. Now, these Pharisees have seen some people that should not be able to preach, preaching a powerful and convincing message from the Word of God. And they've seen a man who couldn't walk transformed, and now he's walking. That's hard to deny proof like that. We can argue the Big Bang and unseen things and angels all night long, and it not amount to anything. But when the hard evidence stands before you, you can't deny it. But that's the very thing they were trying to do. They should have asked themselves two questions. Where did these men get this power and persuasion in preaching? And how did this man get up and walk like this? Because they had never, ever healed anybody. Amen. Their religion had never made a change in anybody like this. And so they should have said, you know, this might be worth checking out. And some of them did. And they became Christians. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul has argued this whole book of Galatians with religious people who are trying to mix their works and the law with salvation by grace through faith. And he closes this way. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't make any difference." That's not what's important. But he said, "But a new creature." A new creature. Changed lives. Amen. And the problem that we have today is that the church has become a social club where people gather to have a good time or to be entertained or to work out some kind of program. It's not a place where people come to have their lives transformed and changed. Why? Because most people think they're good enough. If you think that, you ought to come tonight. I bet I can convince you otherwise. Amen. They saw a theological marvel, and they saw a transformed man. But then they had a traumatic memory. Verse number 13, the latter part said, "They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Now that amazes me. Here these men are, they're preaching. And this religious crowd's trying to find a hole in their message, find some way that they can convince them to stop preaching and dominating the sidewalks of Jerusalem. And they're amazed at the content of their message and the spirit of that message. They're amazed that this man who once was lame now can walk. And then they say, "You know something? I think I remember seeing them with this Jesus." This is some of those people who walked with him. They had an association, amen. And so this one who became the object of the message was actually the company of this one which was preaching. How startling it must have been to see these people preaching, not being able to argue with what has taken place here. And you're forth with two options. You either confess that what has happened is true, or you deny it. That's your only two options. They either look out here and say, "Listen, we can't deny this man's been healed, and we have never healed anybody. We don't have the power. We can't deny this man using the Scripture and his preaching here. Can't deny that. We can't deny that these people once walked with Jesus. We remember them walking with him. Perhaps this requires a little more investigation. But you see, religious people, for some reason, won't bother to break down their religion and examine it inside. They won't bother to look at what they say they believe in order to be sure that it's true. We just feel that we can sit back in a roller coaster of life and one day it'll jump the track and we'll all end up in heaven and then we'll all know the truth. You can know the truth now. You can know the truth right now. But when all of this was said and done, when the proof was standing right before them, it presented a very difficult problem for them. A problem with they feared. Because if they confessed that what they had seen was actually a miracle performed by the power of this one who was crucified and buried and supposedly, as far as they were concerned, still remained there, but the apostles were preaching he was resurrected from the dead. If all that is true, then they're going to have to face some things. First thing they've got to face is the guilt of their sin and their righteousness. The guilt of their sin and their righteousness. If you go back in chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12, Peter says, listen, people, I want you to know something, that it's not by our power or holiness that this man has been healed. You see, one religious philosophy today is that if you become so holy and so righteous that God will do these things for you, these certain things for you, amen. And so it becomes a religion of works. He says, but listen, I want you to understand something. If all this has come to pass and what they're saying about this Christ is true, then we've got to deal with our guilt and our sin, because we have professed to be the righteous people of the world, embracing the Word of God in the Old Testament Scriptures and proselyting and teaching others, but we've never been able to heal anybody. So something's wrong. Something's wrong with my religion. And I've got to come square face to face with my sin before I can go any further. And that's exactly what they had to do. And that is the very thing that they feared to do. They hated to deal with the fact of their sin. And that's the hardest thing you're going to find to do today in the United States of America, is to find one person who's willing to stand up and say, I'm a sinner. And therefore, I need to be saved. And when you stand up and say, I'm religious and I'm righteous and I've been this good all my life, as the rich young ruler did to Jesus, and somebody else comes along that exposes the lack of sincerity and power in your religion and its effect to change your life one bit, then honey, it's hard. It's hard to tolerate it and to listen to it. Amen. And so they had to face and they feared the guilt of their sin. Then they had to face, my friend, the grace of salvation versus their religion. Where in verse 12 he said, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no religion. There is no religion that you can be a part of whereby you can come to God and be saved. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He said there is a great authority. Amen. And he said that authority is none other name. Now what's his name? Is his name Buddha? Is he the Dalai Lama? Is he Muhammad? No. His name was Jesus. Well, preacher, can't you come to God through Islam? I mean, after all, they believe that Jesus was the prophet, but they don't believe that he was who he declared to be. They don't believe that he was the Son of God and that salvation is through him. Therefore, my friend, how are they going to come to God? It said, any other name under heaven given among men. Amen. There is no other way, no other authority by which a man can come to God except through the authority of the name of Jesus. Jesus said, when you pray, pray, ask, believing. And he said, anything that you ask in my what? My name. You'll receive it. Why? Because the basis and the authority of our prayer is not our own righteousness, not our nationality, it's not our religion, my friend, but it's his name. Where two or more gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of him. What authority or right do we have to gather here this morning and to call ourselves Christians? The authority of that name. And he said, there's no other name that can save a man except the name of Jesus. Amen. Either in anticipation of that name are retrospective of that name. We're looking back today. The people before Calvary looked forward, so don't think the Old Testament folk didn't have a chance. They did. Peter preached a message from the Old Testament right here about that stone of stumbling, that stone of salvation. And his name was Jesus, a great authority. But my friend, there's a grave responsibility here. Look how he ended that verse. He said, whereby we must be saved. You ought to underline that word, must. Must be saved. There are no options. If you're going to stand before God in eternity and expect to enter into His kingdom, expect to enter into eternal life, then my friend, you must be saved. When that Philippian jailer came flying out of that jail in Acts chapter 16 later on, he looks at Paul and he says, brethren, what must I do to be saved? We must be saved. You can't float through life and enter into eternity and expect anything. You better make preparations in this life. If you expect, my friend, to have a life insurance policy for your wife or your family when you die, you better take it out now, because she can't run down there after you're planted and say, I want to take out some life insurance on the old boy. It don't work that way. If you want it, you've got to do it now. He said, whereby we must be saved. Jesus looked at Nicodemus, religious man, one of the most perfect men of his day, according to the law, and he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's not an option, my friend. It's something that must be done. You don't have any option about that thing. But not only that, we see a responsibility, a great possibility. What is that? Salvation. What's salvation? At its very lowest ebb, if nothing else, it means I ain't got to worry about hell no more. Many religions of the world declare there's a hell, but the way that they escape hell is what's different. Amen. Amen. I want to tell you, at its very crudest, it's that. And if you don't want anything else, my friend, you ought not want to go to hell. Because believe me, if it's real, if there's a heaven, then there must be a hell. But there's a possibility that we can be saved, delivered, that we can come to know the one true God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that name that's above every name. Then they had to face the problem of the glory of the Savior and their rejection of Him. Look in verse 10. He said, be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. They had to deal with that guilt of their sin. They had to deal with the grace of salvation. Now they've got to deal with, my friend, with their rejection of that Savior. Why? Because it was them who had rejected and crucified Him. Now I want to tell you today, somebody can look at me and they can't say, hey, you crucified Jesus of Nazareth. Literally. By the way, do you know for the last 2,000 years almost, the Roman Catholic Church and the Jews have argued about which one of them it was that crucified Jesus? I want to tell you, that ought not be what we think about today. Well, I ought to think about my part in it, amen. I wasn't there. How can anybody declare me guilty? How can anybody look at me and say, Murphy, you crucified Jesus of Nazareth? I'll tell you how they can do that. Because He was nailed to the tree, the Bible says, because of my sin. And so I wasn't there to drive the nails. I wasn't there to pluck out His beard. I wasn't there to hit Him on the head or put a crown of thorns upon His brow. But He went there because of my sin before I ever was even born. For the Bible said before the foundation of the world, my friend, it was declared that He would die for the sins of every man, woman, boy, and girl. And so I bear the guilt just the same as that man that took that hammer and drove it into his hand. I bear the same guilt as those Jews who cried and said, let Him be crucified and give us Barabbas. I bear the same guilt. Why? Because He died for my sin. Now here's the difference. They were guilty. I'm guilty. They rejected Him. I don't have to reject Him. Amen. It's bad enough to crucify Him. But how much worse it is to reject Him after the fact, to realize that He was the Savior of the world and the blood that He shed was for the sins of you and me. What a horrible, horrible crime to commit. Amen. Don't reject Him. Don't reject Him. Why? because there's no other way. Jesus in John 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way. He did not say, I am a way. He did not say, I am one way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy in chapter 2, he said this. He said, listen, Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. There's one way. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 said there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Not many. Not many, amen. There's only one way. There's no other foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Sadly, but lastly, there's no escape. Hebrews chapter 2, he begins and he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What salvation is he talking about there? He's talking about salvation in Jesus Christ. For he and none other is the Savior of the world. Well, you say, preacher, I won't tell you. I hate to disagree with you, but I believe that there are many ways to God. Then you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. And it boils down to this. If there are many ways to God, of which the writer of the news article said that there are, and Christianity is one of them, if I'm wrong, I've lost nothing because I'm a part of one of them. But if I'm right, if the Bible is right in what it says, then you've lost everything. You've lost everything. Because for you to say that you're a Christian, you believe in many ways to God, is nothing more than simple polytheism and idolatry. That's it. There's one name that's been given under heaven, it says, among men, because that's where men dwell, whereby we must be saved. Now, what is that name? The name of Jesus. What does that name mean? When Peter, when Gabriel was preaching, speaking to Joseph concerning Mary and his coming marriage to her, her being found with child, the angel said, don't be afraid, Joseph. She shall bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. And so, neighbor, his name simply means Savior. He is the Savior of the world. There is none other. And therefore, the Christian faith puts their time and their money into people that we call missionaries to send them into the other parts of the world, not to conquer their governments any more than we seek to conquer our government, to take over the reins of this nation. We send them there to preach the gospel. Why? So that people of the world who have been nurtured and raised in religions of the world, and it goes anywhere from worshiping a totem pole, an alligator, to many gods, might have the privilege of one day hearing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something this morning. Americans reject it, much as this religious crowd did, but folks are being saved over there who hear the message. Amen. Amen. Let me tell you why. Because they don't have the comforts of this world that you and I have. And the focus of their life is not the physical anymore, because they don't have any physical pleasure to pull them away from God. But I'll come to God whenever I get everything I want, do everything I want to do. No, you won't. No, you won't. I want to tell you, I'm not here this morning to criticize other religious people. Now, I'm glad that we live in the greatest nation in the world that allows everybody to worship without religious persecution. That's the way it ought to be. And I love everybody of every faith and every religion in this world, and I'd love to have the opportunity to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ with them. But on the other hand, nay will I back up either to join up with them, because the Bible says there is but one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. You can't come by your works. You can't come by your religion. You must come through Jesus. When we stand there in that day, shall we say, Lord, I want to enter in because I was a Hindu. And you know, I did a pretty good job at being one. And the one behind him says, now, Lord, you know that I was an Episcopalian. And another one says, well, now, Lord, you know that I was a Muslim. Another one says, well, now, Lord, you know that I was a Jew. And that Lord is going to say one of two things. And this is scriptural. He says, either I know you or I never knew you. And so you see, the important thing at that point in time will not be whether your religion's name is put up over the gates of glory, if there was such a possibility, but whether or not you know the one that sits upon the throne. Amen. And so that's where we must come to. Who sits upon the throne? All these other religious leaders that the world follows? Or is it Christ who sits upon that throne? I think that he who created the world and he who died for the world to redeem it is sitting upon that throne. If you've never been saved, I want to tell you what you need to do. You need to call upon his name today and say, Lord Jesus, I realize that you, when you died on Calvary, you died for me. And therefore, if I reject you, grave is my cry. I realize there's nothing good that I've ever done that could ever merit heaven or merit a relationship with you. So I come just simply based upon Calvary and what Jesus did for me. I ask you to forgive me my sins. Save my soul for eternity. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says it'll be done. It'll be done, amen. Realize your guilt, realize your sin, and then come to the Savior, amen. And the religious man says, I don't need to because I'm good enough and all. No, you're not. Our Father, we love you. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the love of Christ that you've shed abroad in our hearts, that God compels us to preach the message of the salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the world, we thank you, God, for all the missions we support. Brother A.W. down in Costa Rica, Brother Cotrer in Russia, Brother Tommy Tillman in Thailand, the Philippines, all those that we support and the others that are preaching the Word of God around the world. It's because we love the world and don't hate the world that we've sent these people. But yet the Christian who claims the exclusive message of salvation has become the object of hatred and bitterness this day because they simply stand and say, there is just no other way. And our Father, we believe that the Word of God is the Word of God. And when it says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the sacrifice for all of our sins, and Father, we believe it. When the Bible says there's no other salvation through any other person except him and his name, we believe it. When Jesus said, I am the way, we believe it. We come to him this morning in the power of that name, and we ask you, dear Father, look upon our hearts if there be one here this morning that's never been saved, they never comprehended the reality of Calvary and the death of the Lord Jesus for them, that this would be the morning. That God, they not only realize that, but that they'd commit their lives to him right here in this place. We pray for that Christian. Perhaps they've lost the zeal, they lost the drive. They need encouragement, God, to get up, to preach the message, and to live for you. We pray this morning for the encouragement and strength that they need right here. And may this church, our Father, be formed together with one intent and one goal in the bond of love to accomplish the will of God here. Despite what's happening in the world or perhaps in other churches or religions, let us, our Father, take our stand upon the Word of God and say what God said is right and all other men are wrong. Adhere to that and that alone, that Jesus might receive glory from our lives. When you do that for us, we'll thank you, we'll praise you, dear Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Amen. Sister Annette, you come. Jan, come. You musicians can come. Set and ready, and it's the right thing to do. You just come just like you are. Poor, without hope, without help, and cast yourself on the mercy of God. Jesus said, all that come unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. Amen. No person, man, woman, boy, or girl ever came to Jesus. They ever sent him away that wanted him. Amen. But he welcomed them with open arms. That's why we've got to come to God. If you've never been saved, let me give you the invitation this morning to give your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus. Amen. On the first, lead us off.